Romans chapter 8. I've entitled the message this morning, Revelatory Principles of Bible Interpretation. I had so many people last Sunday morning say they appreciated that message on Revelation of the Old Testament. And this morning I'm bringing a message on the whole Bible on revelatory principles of Bible interpretation. Whenever one discovers a key of Bible interpretation, if you listen to the message carefully, you may learn a whole lot. Some new convert might say, well, I just wish you'd give us the principle of faith. That didn't do anything for me. Give a message of faith. This will do 10 times more than any message of faith, prayer, praise, or any other one item, because it will be keys that unlock the whole book that you can find loads of things for years to come, and it'll keep you in the right doctrine. It'll be the key is worth a lot more to the storehouse than an item from the storehouse. Right. You can read about faith in the Bible yourself and find it. You can study faith, you can study prayer, you can study this, but what I'm going to tell you are things that you just can't open your book, look in the concordance, pick a few scriptures and find them. Now, some of you know them and some of you don't know them. A lot of you don't know them. Most of you don't know all of them. And these are principles that will lead you to whole storehouses of fruit. And it's worth 10 times more than any basket of fruit I could give you. And so if you'll catch it and hide it in your heart and memorize it, get out the tapes and write it down, type it and put it in the front of your Bible, use it and begin to develop all your Bible reading and research on it in the years to come, it may be worth gold to you. Whenever one discovers a key of Bible interpretation, he has access to a whole storehouse of revelation through that one, by that one key. The major revelations of the Bible are interwoven throughout the book. They are not found in little pockets. They are interwoven throughout the whole book. That revelation runs throughout the entire book. It isn't that we find this over here and this over here and that revelation there. It's woven in throughout the whole. These are schemas of truth, not little points of truth that I'm bringing this morning. Therefore, they are only found by a diligent comparison of the whole and by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a great many of these revelatory keys. And once you possess 2 or 3 dozen of these keys, you begin to understand the mysteries of this book. Friday night, this message came into my mind as I was worshiping the Lord here in the pew. And I sat and I wrote down, while I was worshiping, I wrote down 40 of these keys. And there are many more. And I'm not going to bring you all of them this morning, but these are the simpler and more basic ones. Now, many of these things that I'm bringing this morning are well known by most evangelical scholars. Some I've never seen in print or heard. Some I've learned from my father. I'm still discovering these keys. And the more we discover these keys, the more the book begins to open up. Young scholars, I want to warn young scholars, and I want to address myself to them right now. Young Bible scholars in this assembly who put themselves in a rigid, man-made hermeneutic are putting blinders over their eyes. They are going to keep themselves from revelation. In fact, I know a certain individual, this is slightly off the subject, but it's on my heart and it troubles me. I know an individual, and if you're here, and I hope you are, and I hope you will take this, brother, and I hope you will turn yourself around. But there is a person who, instead of taking the promise of God, and a promise of God that I say, his pastor says, is highly important, is a very, very important revelation. And one that he says, I know it, and I know it well, and I've spent a lot of time, I've read all the material there is against it, and I can answer all the questions against it, everyone, with no trouble. Instead of making sure that he knows what his pastor says he knows is true and his church believes and what is the promise of God, and really getting to thoroughly know it and try to prove it true, to understand it fully and prove it true, and then if he wants, he can look at the other side. He is, first of all, because he knows a little bit of it, trying to prove the promise of God and the doctrine of the church untrue first, just to be sure that he's right. That is a good way to open yourself up to error. and let the devil lie to you. To try to take truth and to find a reason why it's not so, you'll be able to find all kinds of reason and you'll lose the truth. Like one scholar said, who was non-cosmetic, but now is cosmetic, he said, I had every reason to believe that tongues were not of God and were not true for us today. Now I have every reason to believe that they are. So you, if you fight it hard enough, you'll find reason. The devil will help you. You'll get all kinds of things fed to you until you get a whole schema laid out. Only thing wrong with it, it's wrong.
Right.
Never take a precious promise and prove it wrong before you try to prove it right. Violating a very basic promise. If you do that with water baptism and salvation and everything else in the Bible and try your most diligent to prove it wrong, you're going to be in trouble. That is not the way to operate. Now, that's worth something if you're taken. If it's not, it isn't worth anything to you. Now, you see, man's hermeneutic is incomplete. Where did he get it? From the Bible. Therefore, it is not a guide to interpret the Bible. The reason for hermeneutic is not a check on the Bible, because it came from the Bible. That would be circular reasoning. Now, what's happened is that Baptists and Methodists and others who love God and are scholars of the Word read the Bible with the revelation that they have and had in their day, and whatever they have without the Holy Ghost indwelling them, and they see many principles, and they've learned, and they're good scholars, men of God, and they've come up with a hermeneutic. And there's nothing wrong with the hermeneutic they've come up with, the rules of Bible interpretation I'm talking about. There's nothing wrong with it. It's good as far as they have gone. They just haven't unlocked all the hermeneutical rules, because they haven't got all the revelation. They haven't found all the truths in it. So it's narrow, it's confined, it is not complete. And then so people want to take this and they want to judge the Bible by these rules of men. Never judge God's book by the rules of men.
Right.
Don't take God's book, develop some rules, and then hold the Bible to your rules. Because if you're ever going to have an ongoing revelation, you're going to have to keep expanding your hermeneutic. And so the hermeneutic is to keep the hermeneutic you can use to keep you in, to help keep others who are new in the way in the middle of the road. Now those who already have the truth don't need the hermeneutic, because that's where they got the hermeneutic. They already have the truth. They don't need that. But the ones who haven't got it yet, it provides a safeguard, and if they'll operate within that hermeneutic, it'll keep them from just going wild in the interpretation. But we have to go beyond those without the Holy Spirit. We have to keep expanding our hermeneutic from Scripture. And so there are principles in Scripture you learn that they have not come to yet, and will even contradict some of the limited philosophies, and you'll have to go beyond that. This, from the time of Adam to the present, and will continue to be an unfolding revelation of God and His words.
Right.
Now, to understand God's book, see Christ in God's plan. See Jesus Christ as the goal of the creation of man. See Him as God's example for His creation. Don't look at Him as the Son of God who left His ivory palace, who came down here, see, just to die for you. If you see that, and that's what you see, you have not seen God's plan. God started out in this world to make man, and He made him after His image, as the head of the federal race, with an ability to stand and represent Him and have dominion over the earth. He was not created in God's likeness. If you read the Bible carefully, you'll find out He was not created in God's likeness. Chapter 1 and chapter 5 of Genesis. But you'll find out that as He communed with God, He was to be made like into His image. But he fell before He was made into His likeness. God has been working through types and shadows in the Old Covenant and through His prophets and through His priesthood to bring men into a place where they can begin to be made again into the likeness and even into the image, which they partially lost, of God. Jesus Christ was the first perfect man. that God started to make. So he called him Adam. He was the last Adam. He wasn't the first one. He wasn't even just called the second. He was a second and the last. And the reason he was the last is there won't be any more after him. He's the final finishing product. He's the mold. He's the one that you called to.
Right.
He's the one you check to. He is the man, the last Adam, the son of man. You have to see Jesus Christ primarily as man. Now that disturbs people. That bothers people. Because they want to see him primarily as God. Jesus was both Lord and Christ. And he was both man, he was anointed, and he's a master. He was God. There's no question. I'm not denying that he was God, manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel came into his own, and his own received him not. But that's not the point. If you will go carefully through the New Testament with unbiased eyes, you'll find out that Jesus mainly is the Son of Man. He mainly is the Son of God. He is not mainly God as far as what you see. And when you see Jesus Christ, you have to see that he's talking from two distinct standpoints. Sometimes he talks from the standpoint of deity who lives within. Sometimes he talks from the standpoint of humanity. And most of the time he talks from the standpoint of humanity. When he prays, he is praying from humanity's standpoint, saying, "My Father." God doesn't have a father. God hasn't been begotten. God doesn't have to pray. God doesn't pray on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken you, me? Right. Don't fancy one deity praying to another deity, calling one deity the God of another. God doesn't pray, and he doesn't have a father.
Right.
Father is God, who all things come from him. Son is humanity, which has a beginning, which is begotten of God, the Father. And when he gives up the ghost, don't see him giving up his own spirit and deity dying and being no more. God is eternal and cannot die. See man giving up the human spirit. And when he said, "I lay down my life and I take it up again," don't see God laying down his divine life. Then after he, the dead God, is gone, the dead God raises himself up. Seeing God laying down his human life, he was put to death in the flesh, the Bible says, and see God, who continues to be the everlasting one, raise up the dead one from the dead, and thus fulfilled the scripture that God raised him from the dead.
Yes.
See, when Jesus is tempted, he was not God the Son who was tempted. There's no such word in the Bible. There's no such concept. God is not tempted. The Bible says, "God tempteth no man, neither God is not tempted, neither tempteth he any man." So when he's tempted, in all points as we see him as man. When he was baptized, see him as man. Being baptized to fulfill all righteousness in our stead. God didn't have to be baptized. Why would you baptize God? When he was anointed to be the Christ, it was not God that was anointed. It was God anointing man, not God anointing God. God anointing man. The greater anoints the lesser. He was anointed. He was the Christ. He went out to do a ministry as man. He didn't even know the time of his coming again. God knows all things. He knows the time. And so when he hungered, when he thirsted, when he felt pain, when he wept, it was all done as man. When he fasted, it was done as man. It's man who wants bread. It's man who gets hungry. It's man that the angels came and strengthened. The angels don't come and strengthen God. Learn to see whether he's talking from the standpoint of God or talking from the standpoint of man. And realize that if you do this, most all the time he was talking as man. He took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain to be transfigured to show them God. Now there's a reason for this. Today, now, when we worship Jesus, we don't worship him as the man of Galilee. We worship him as God, as his divine spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory, does not mean the human spirit, but rather his divine spirit. It's the divine spirit that Christ had, which was God. That's in us, the comfortless. Jesus, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you." Not as a human man, but as God. All of our worship in Jesus should not be worshiping a man with a beard someplace or something. It should be worshiping God. But when you see him in the scriptures, you see him as man, see him as the finished man, as the complete man. Jesus said, "Father, I am no longer in the world, I come to thee. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." And then he points to other men who are not finished, and he says, "I pray for them, not that they should be taken out of the world." Why? Didn't he want them out of the world? Absolutely. He says so in the same chapter. He says that they may be one. One with each other and one with us, that they may be with me where I am. But they're not one yet. with either with us, with me as the Christ, or with you as God, or with one another, and they have to stay here until they get one so I can take them out. And we're going to take out a body that's one. So, see that he is given an example for us to measure up to and to be in, and to be not no longer I, but Christ that dwelleth within me. Therefore, see the man-child that is to be born of the church, a full-grown man. Just a child, new, but he's full-grown and mature. See that all the scriptures that refer to Jesus Christ in prophecy, speaking of ministry and glory, also refer to them who are in Christ Jesus. See that we are baptized into Christ. And they have been baptized, have put on Christ. See us in that positional place. See that the scriptures that talk about him talk about us because we are in him. We are connected with him. The whole future is. He's exalted, given a name above every other name, and so are we. We are to rule and reign with him. We are to be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ the righteous. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. They shall be one, a mystery, one. See a oneness. When you see Jesus Christ in heaven, he will be a glorified, in the glorified man, and you will be a glorified man. And in that sense, he'll be your groom. You won't see God. God is invisible. He's everywhere present. You can never see the end of any direction, and he's invisible. But you will see him in the person of Jesus, and you'll know that it's God who dwells in him. And God who's in him, you'll know he's the one who created the world. But you'll have a visible representation of God who is his permanent body forever. In him dwelt all the fullness of the God essence bodily, Scripture says. Theotos. God essence, the essence of God, dwelt in him. And you'll only see God in the person of Jesus. And you're married to him in a spiritual union, but that you'll have an identity. It's important that you see man's relationship to Jesus. Many people, they don't see this. They do not understand that he's one man in history, all aloof. No, my friend, he who has the Son of God has also the sons of God. He who has the Christ has his Christ, the Lord, and his Christ, his anointed one. We must recognize that there is a tremendous revelation that he gave us his name to use. He said, Father, thou hast keep those in thy name which thou hast given me. He has given, the Father has given him his name. And then we have been given the power of opportunity to use his name. Yes. It means Jehovah the Savior, Jesus. The great I Am, who's still alive and working in his people. It's important that you always include the saints in these examples of Christ. You see him, see the saints, see the finished work. See all the scriptures of God's perfect man and God's perfect saints as the man-child. People say, well, I don't see that. Well, how do you know? What is the difference? See, my friend, listen, let me explain something to you. God has one plan, although many fall short. It's not that God has in here. He has scriptures for those who won't be the man-child and those who won't be the bride. He doesn't have any scriptures for them. He refers to them. All of God's scheme and all of his plan and all of his promises, everything he's got is aimed at one thing, the fulfillment of the plan of God in which man is to grow up and be like him in all things in the likeness and the image of God. And being born in the last season from the visible woman, the church, shall be for a man, full-grown child, new, which is a son of God, an orthon huios, which comes forth as a miracle of God's work in the last days, a perfect man of Ephesians, thoroughly furnished and perfected. All scriptures deal with that. Everything he says aims at that one. He's not aiming at something short. He's not giving various alternates. He's not talking about Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and all that type of thing. He's talking about the finished work. Everything is aimed at the one. That's why the man-child... See, oh, you find the man-child doctrine throughout the whole Bible. How can you do that? That's exactly where it is.
Right.
See, I only find the three or four places. That's because you don't have the revelation. that every time he talks about the saints of God, that's exactly who he's talking about.
Right.
You say, well, you say that he'll marry the bride, but if we read over here, you say he'll marry his church. That's who he's talking about. His church to him is his invisible church, is the invisible church. That's in the visible. He's not talking about the entire kingdom of God. Church is smaller than the entire kingdom of God. The entire kingdom of God is like a net that brings in clean and unclean, because the unclean has to be thrown away. But we have an invisible church in the visible. And in that invisible church, which are the real call-out ones, that is his bride. Therefore, when he marries his church, his real church, his visible church, not the visible church on earth, you know, I am a Christian, of course I'm an American, what do you think I am, a heathen? You know, but a real call-out ones, you've got his bride, and you've got his man-child. See all the scriptures relating to Pentecostals, not denominationally, but experientially. There are people who are non-charismatic, they stumble all over themselves, going, but I don't see that over here they spoke in tongues, and over here, but in between, how about this scripture? This scripture shows that you don't have to have speak in tongues, because over here it says so-and-so and so-and-so, and didn't say anything about tongues though. My friend, you've missed the whole thing. Who do you think this book was written to? Those who obeyed his word or those who didn't? This book is written to those who obey him. He wasn't talking to Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans, or anybody else like that. He's talking only about those who believe the book and follow it. Now, Jesus said, believers shall speak in new tongues. That's what Jesus said. Now, some are unbelievers and they don't speak with new tongues. But Jesus said, believers shall. And therefore, it is for a sign, Scripture says. And he tells us, for stammering lips and another tongue spake he into this people, to whom he says, this is the rest. For which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not heal. Now, we do not have proof that Barnabas or Silas or Titus were baptized in water. But no theologian doubts that they were, because it was a command of Christ, and we saw examples what people did, and we naturally presuppose that everyone who come into Jesus Christ would follow the commandment and the principles laid down. By the same token, it was a clear command and a promise of the Father to receive the Holy Ghost with the sign of speaking in tongues, and we saw the examples given, and it's therefore to be inferred, just like with water baptism, that they all came into the same experience. And that as through every book of this Bible, he is talking to spirit-filled people. So whenever you see a place that says, now are we, you know, and gives a promise, say, well, it is, see him talking to spirit-filled people. That's who it was written to. And the people who take that argument by absence of what the word says are dead in the water if you apply it to water baptism, and they would no wise ever use that argument if you apply it to water baptism. Well, of course, brother, they will say that, I mean, water baptized. The Bible tells us to be, and we have examples. Same thing with tongues. Use your sword straight. Cut the pie straight. Rightly divide the word of God. Now, see the dual nature of Christ. I mentioned this already. And see the completed creation in the plan of God. See that the whole thing is to finish the work that he started. See that he's the author and finisher of our faith. The other thing I was going to mention this morning, I just remember now after that message, when the word of God says that I have going to use Satan to defeat himself and he doesn't know my strategies, no strategy that you have in your mind or I do or anybody else has of how this thing's going to work out is right.
Right.
I mean, we see the bare outlines through a glass darkly, and the devil does too, but the details, only God knows. And if we knew it, and were telling you, and telling one another, and they were telling us, and so forth, the devil would know it.
Right.
But God's going to do it. It's a big surprise. Like Calvary was a big surprise to the devil. And he thought he had the Son of God, and he lost the Son of God and others too. And he thinks he's got this thing, and the world looks like he's a big fat plum in his hand, just like when he had the Savior, the demons jumped for glee, and found out their head had been wounded. They did not know what God had done. God's going to have a super surprise. Nobody knows how he's going to work this thing. It's going to come in such astounding ways. He's going to find out that his generals will turn against him.
Right.
He's going to find out, he's going to find himself defeating himself. You just got to believe God, that's all.
Yeah.
You have to have faith in God. He knows what he's doing. He's bigger than all the world and all the demons put together, and the devil too. So see your life in a pattern of God that's finishing up to do something and an outreach someday he'll, that God is going to use it, connect together with all the rest into one large schema, one body, one truth, one faith. It'll come. He promised it. Those who can't live together will live together when they speak the same things. And if he can get them in the spirit, he'll be able to give them revelations. He'll bring them there. Just trust God for it. You've got people got healed, and your churches were not for speaking in tongues, and you're sitting right here. But something happened in those frozen dead churches. That's right. Well, Dennis Bennett said it. He said, we were God's frozen people. So take his word for it. Dr. Brown got up, and I heard him really let the Presbyterians know it. And he's the head of one of the largest Presbyterian churches in America, one of the oldest, I mean. And he let him know how far short the Presbyterians were.
Right.
And he let him know they threw mud into the river of Revelation. He made it clear. Brother, this thing's going to be pure when God gets through it at the fountainhead. He's going to strain it all out. If you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 14. Gene, would you bring me my Ken Squeeze translation right there, please? On the floor. I want to read this from the expanded translation by Kenneth Weiss, who endeavors to use all the words necessary to give the sense of the Greek and of the passage. And the reason I want to read it in this is because I think it might be a little clearer to some of you. And some of you may want to follow along in your King James Bible or whatever Bible you have, and others may want to just listen to it. But make sure you're hearing what I'm saying is the important thing here. Romans 8:14. Get the message. For as many as are being constantly led, and if you see changes, this isn't change to the Bible. I mean, for the most part, it's complying with the tense of the Greek and this type of thing. For as many as are being constantly led by God's Spirit, these are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, again, with resulting fear, but you received the Spirit who places you as adult sons, by whom we cry out with deep emotion, Abba, namely, Father. The Spirit himself is constantly bearing joint testimony with our human spirit that we are God's children, and since children, also heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God. On the other, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we are suffering with him, in order that we may also be glorified together. Some haven't learned suffering yet. Don't want it. For I have come to a reasoned conclusion that the sufferings of the present season are of no weight in comparison to the glory which is about to be revealed upon us. For the concentrated and undivided expectation of the creation is assiduously and patiently awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. Get that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not voluntarily, but on account of the one who put it under subjection, on the basis of the hope that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails together up to this moment, and not only, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves also are groaning within ourselves, get that, assiduously and patiently waiting the full realization of our adult sonship, that's son placing, at the time of the redemption of our body. For we are saved in the sphere of hope. But hope that has been seen is not hope. For that which a person sees, why does he hope for it? But if that which we do not see, we hope for, through patience, we expectantly wait for it. And in like manner also, the Spirit lends us a helping hand with reference to our weaknesses, for the particular thing that we should pray for, according to what is necessary in the nature of the case, we do not know with an absolute knowledge. But the Spirit Himself comes to our rescue by interceding with unutterable groanings. Moreover, He who is constantly searching our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because according to God, He continually makes intercession on behalf of the saints. And we know with an absolute knowledge that for those who are loving God, all things are working together, resulting in good. For those who are divinely summoned ones, according to His purpose, because those whom He foreordained, He also marked out beforehand as those who were to be conformed to the derived image of His Son, with the result that He is firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom He thus marked out beforehand, those He also summoned. And those who He summoned, He also justified. Moreover, those who He justified, He also glorified. We must see the completion of the work of God, and we are in a creation that is groaning, waiting for the redemption. This is not heaven yet. And so many Christians want forcing to make this heaven and whine and fuss if it's not heaven. They throw spiritual tantrums if it's not heaven. They twist and arrange all the theology so that this is going to be heaven. So they get all the heaven here. They get all the blessing here. This life is going to be nothing but a big blessing, fun circus of Christianity. And they don't know that it's a battle. It's a school. It's a testing ground. See paradise. Eden, lost, but see it regained again at the end of time. Last chapter of the book of Revelation. Before the fall, they were in an earthly paradise, Gordon. After the restoration, you see a heavenly paradise. Before the fall, they had a natural life. After the restoration of all things, we shall have a glorified life, being made into the likeness of Christ. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were innocent. But after the restoration, we shall be better than innocent. We shall be made righteous. Yeah. With rightness. Be made like Him. Righteousness is a positive thing. Adam was Lord of Eden. But we shall be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, one with Him who is Lord, and therefore, Lord, with Him of all things, the Scripture says. Of all things. Not an earthly garden, but of heaven. Yeah. Of the new earth. Before the fall, Adam loved God to some extent with a filial love. He couldn't love Him with all of his heart, mind, and soul, with everything that He is, everything, because he didn't know Him that well. He found himself living. He communed with Him. I'm sure there was a love for Him, but it was not a love that was tested through the darkness and the furnaces and the difficulties and all things. And it took Him out of all things. He loved Him, but after the restoration, there was going to be an agape love to God that we know well. Having a newly created spirit, worshiping Him and living in the Spirit, worshiping in the Spirit, having put on Christ, having a new glorified body, knowing that even as we are known, the devil being bound, for he that is forgiven much loveth much, and where sin abound, grace did much more abound. And we all through the trials of this life are coming to a place where we're going to love Him like the first Adam never loved Him. But He saved us, and will snatch us out in the moment of a time and glorify us, and the love will be far greater. Before the fall, He was a created Son of God. But after the restoration of all things, He shall be the Spirit Son of God. We shall be spiritually the Son of God that have come to maturity, and His bride that is connected and made one with Him. See the ground cursed at the fall. Then see over in Galatians 3:10, Christ being made a curse for us. See that in sorrow they were told to eat of the fruit of the ground all their life. But then see Christ, the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3, who came to bear our sorrows for us that we might be joyful. See that they put the thorns that came up from the ground as a result of man's sin. And then see that crown thrown made into a crown and put upon the head of Christ on his headship in John 18:8, who bore the penalty of the curse of this earth because of man's sin for us. See that Adam, mankind, was to eat bread by the sweat of the face. And then see that Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread, Matthew 4:2, because he had a spiritual bread that they knew not of. And then see him in Gethsemane, sweating as it were great drops of blood, Luke 22:49. Because of the curse, because of man's sin, he sweat that blood. His sweat of his face was a sweat of blood, even his own blood that he was giving for the many. See that Adam died and returned to dust. And then see that instead of Christ, that he should be brought into the dust of death, Psalms 22:15. For he shall take his place who died spiritually and physically. See that Adam was to die in the day he ate of it. He was to begin to die. He died spiritually, instantaneously. He began to die physically from that moment on. His cells quit renewing and began to get old as he was no longer eating of the tree of life. And within that one millennial day, he died. But then see that Jesus Christ on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Crying out as man and gave up his human spirit. Laid down his life, Matthew 27:46 and John 15:13, to take the place of Adam, who died physically. He gave him life, himself, to die for us. See that Christ reversed the effects of the fall. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, Scripture says, and then he says he came to make the crooked places straight. He came to do the impossible, claim the reverse of the fall in Christ by his stripes, we were healed. We now can say, Lord, this disease is because of the world. You said to Israel, if you will not sin, I will not put any of the diseases of Egypt, type of the world, upon you. But they did sin, and they had diseases upon them. He came to bear our infirmities on the tree. He came to take away our sorrows and our sicknesses, spiritual, mental, and physical. And so claim the reverse of the fall. Claim and live in it. Walk in it. Take as your promise what Christ did, to turn around and say, we are not of the curse, but we are of the blessed. Acts 4:20. We're going to be reading verses 20 and 21 of the blessed. Acts 4:20. We're going to be reading verses 20 and 21. That's not the right one. Talking about the restitution of all things here. Chapter 3:20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There's going to be a restitution. The Greek word means to establish. It means to take from a bad state and to bring in and to establish as a good state, having come from a bad state. It means to establish as a good, having come from a bad. This is the only place in the New Testament that particular Greek word is used, and here in the book of Acts, and it was used in medical circles, meaning a complete restoration of health, or the restoring to its place of a dislocated joint. They came from the fall. From the fall, he's going to have a restoration to restore, bring from a fallen state, out of joint state, into a in-joint state. Back into the place, into a healthy body. The Jews used the word for the restoration of the temple. Josephus used the word for the return from captivity. Philo used the term by restitution of inheritance of Israel at the Jubilees. It's a time of to restore all the inheritance. Come out of captivity and have the place that you had before. Restore the temple. To restore man. Put the body back, joints that are out of joint, back in place in the body of Christ. See the dogmatic promises of the Bible. Have this revelation. I've had it for a number of years now, but didn't used to have it. And it was an enigma to me. And I said, Lord, your book is so dogmatic in the promise. It says, if you shall lay hands upon them, they shall recover. It says, whatsoever you ask in my name, it shall be done. Yeah. It is so clear, cut, positive, absolute. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to the mountain, be removed, and it shall be. And they say, Lord, but it's not happening just like that. Your people are claiming it's not happening. And so it's hard to trust for healing and things because we say, well, Lord, we don't doubt you. We doubt us. We doubt we can have the faith. It's not you, but it's us we doubt. We don't know what's happening. And some go on and they're not getting healed. They don't know why. And others are condemning them if they don't have faith. And everybody's trying to, and some claim it, but it doesn't work out that way, but they're trying to make it work because it says so, and others are not sure that it's true, and they're confused. And finally, I see what the revelation is. This is a new covenant. Yes. A covenant is a contract between two parties. All the dogmatic promises of God are covenant promises. They are promises for the covenant that work exactly just like he says. There are many that have changed their theology, and they say, well, it just means it's a maxim. It's a principle. It doesn't always work, but, you know, you strive for it. I mean, you know, it's, you know, all this. No, what he doesn't mean exactly, he means exactly. Right. But it was not a promise to the covenant breakers. It's a promise to the covenant keepers. And Jesus had no problem with it. Right. Everyone before him were healed. He had no difficulty. Whatever he asked. He was in the covenant. He was the covenant son. He kept the covenant. Yes. We have broken the covenant. Right. Not entirely. When they came out of the wilderness, Moses says, now, some are going to stand on Mount Gerizim over here. Some are going to stand over here on this opposite mountain across the valley. And when we go through, you say the cursings of God. You say the blessings of God. And we're going to march between both of them. And then he comes out and he gives us the cursings. He lays it all out and says, these are the cursings. In fact, I have a message all made with an end to deliver maybe tonight, maybe next Friday night. Maybe next week, I don't know. But here he has the blessings and the cursings. And God says, if you will obey all my words, I will give you these 12 blessings. And if you don't, you will get these 12 cursings. Right. And they went out half covenant, half. So they got half blessing and half covenant and cursings. And you look through the whole history of Israel, you'll find them cursed and blessed. You find when they walked with God, the blessings increased. When they didn't, the cursings increased. Right. You find the Church of Jesus Christ, the more you walk with God, the more blessing they get.
Right.
And others, the less they get. But you find out we get mixed blessing and mixed cursing.
Right.
We get problems and we get healings. We get partial, but not completely. The word of God is not at fault. We are at fault. The covenant's good. We're covenant breakers. But we're covenant keepers.
Yes.
We are not diligent. God's trying to bring us to be full covenant people.
Yes.
And so see all the promises. Everything here is talking to those who believe all things. Those who are covenant people. Those who follow. Those who lay down their life. Those who do whatever he says. That's what the whole book is written to. Don't see the book written to people that are not like that. There are those today that they fancy God is talking to, you know, people in churches like they are, and interpret everything in that light, charismatic versus non-charismatic, and so forth and so forth. God doesn't have any charismatic versus non-charismatic. This is the promise of the Father, and if you'll follow it, If you don't follow it, then you are not doing what he says, and you're not in the contract. You've broken a piece of the contract. See God with only one plan. Don't see him with a perfect will and a secondary will, a lower will. You say, well, I know you're not supposed to be dating unsaved people, but I just have trouble with his perfect will, so I'm following his second will. He has no second will. That's ridiculous. God's got one will. You say, well, he called me to Africa when I was 10 years old. I didn't go, and now I'm 60. Do I still have to go to Africa? No. Then isn't this a second will? No.
Right.
One was his will for you at that time. Now is his will for you at this time. He only has one will. God is not divided in his mind. He's got one mind, one will. At any given moment, he has a will for you. He may want you to do this. You could not do it. Now you're 95 and in the sick bay. He still has a will for you, but it's not the same as when you were 20. He has a will for you now that's in line with 95 and in sick bay. He has a will for you at your exact age, your exact condition. He has a will for you. You say, well, he was supposed to get divorced, and he got divorced, and God filled him with the Holy Spirit, and it's still going on. God's loving him. What's going on around here? He has a will for you before you're divorced. Don't get divorced. He's got a will for you to live with your mate, love him, and walk with him. You don't follow it. You are divorced. You got 9 kids with a new wife, and the last one is dead, or married to somebody else and got 12 kids or something. His new will, his will for you at the moment, is where you are.
Yeah.
You shot 10 people. Don't murder. But I've already shot him. He now has will for you as a murderer who has shot him. His will is repentance and walk with God.
Yeah.
He always takes you where you are. Oh, then we can just do it and you'll have a new will. It's not that simple, my friend.
Right.
You not only reap what you sow and you are becoming, but you have not followed his perfect will. And that is against you. But he will still work with you wherever you are until you tell him final no. He's, well, I'm a drinking Christian and he still helps me. Sure, he has a will for drinking Christians. Don't drink and follow God.
Right.
But if you don't, he still has got a will for you. He's got a will for stubborn sons as well as a will for non-stubborn sons.
Right.
He doesn't have a high and low way, and you can take your pick. He's got one way, and every time you violate it, you're violating the will of God.
Right. Yes,
see the necessity of trials and tribulations and testings in this life. For this world is not heaven. This world is not to see how much earthly treasure we can pile up. He said to send your treasures on the other side. Some of you are going to miss all the treasures he sent there. You got to go there to get them.
Yes,
lay your treasures up on the other side. This world is not my home. Jesus said, they are not of the world, but they are in the world. Some of you he couldn't say that about. Most of you he could. My friend, we are not of the world if we're in Christ.
Yes.
This world is not a home. We're looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I was asked one time at the Boeing Company where I used to work, well, who you want to be president? You want it to be Nixon and you want it to be Kennedy? And I said, I want Jesus to be king.
Yes. Yes.
Who do you want, Dillinger or the head of the mafia? Neither one.
That's right.
You're never going to see peace until the Prince of Peace comes.
Yes.
You have your choice of two Rockefeller men. Which one do you want? Two liberals. I don't even want a drinking, cursing, liberal, born again, end of quote, president.
Yes.
He's born again, let him be born again.
Yes.
This world is not a place for Christians to escape all problems. Because you are now a Christian, and so everything is supposed to be good because our heavenly Santa Claus is just going to put you in the soft bed with pillows all around so you won't get bumped and throw the toys in your pen. That's what a lot of Christians think this world is.
Right.
That is not that Jesus said that they hated me and they're going to hate you. And the servant is not greater than his master. In this world you shall have persecution.
Yes.
And through much trial and tribulation you shall enter the kingdom of God. That's not preached too often.
Right.
No. They don't even preach too often. Judgment shall begin at the house of God. How often do you hear that?
Jesus.
Those words are woefully absent from the church. They want to bring blessing. Blessing. Everybody tickled the ears of blessing. And everybody's becoming big, fat, full of stomach, big heads, big stomach, big mouths, big eyes, little tiny legs, little tiny arms that can't do anything. Big, fat crybabies. They got no guts and stamina. Want to be me, want, me, want, me, want to be fed on the world. God wants people that can take a good sock in the stomach and keep your jaw set. People that can go on with strength. Enemy knocks you down, you get up and you clash them aside and go on your way. Don't lay there blubbering there with your arms going, oh, yeah, mama. A lot of full-grown babies out there laying down in the arm of clan mama because the enemy went boo at them. They fell down.
All right.
High time we arise to our position.
Yeah.
Get out there and realize this is a battle. God says we war, we fight. Oh, I don't fight. He's called you to be in the army, brother, to fight.
Yeah.
He said we fight. We wrestle.
Yeah.
Not against men,
right,
but against God. I mean, pardon me, the God of this world.
Right.
Against the God of this world.
Yeah.
So many people want to fight against men, but they don't want to fight against the devil. Fight the devil. Leave the men alone.
Yeah.
Win them. Acts 14:22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So I don't want tribulation. Yous are going to get it. Whether you want it or not. There's no way you can love Jesus in an antichrist world and escape it unless you hide, put a great big basket and you walk on a basket moving along the floor with no legs on, you know. One kid came back from a Boy Scouts deal, this Christian kid, and he was so scared to go because he was going to be the only Christian there. His dad said, how'd you get along? He said, oh, came out fine. He said, they never even knew I was a Christian. See, that's how some Christians are. If you stand up and let your voice be heard, you're going to get rocks, but you're going to get converts.
Yeah.
Apostle Paul got both.
Right.
He didn't stand out and say, oh, now all you lovely Jews, you worship your God, and you go to the church of your choice, and I'll go to the one of mine, and we won't say anything bad about each other, and we'll just have peace. That's not the book. Well, that's not what I find in here. And that's not what John the Baptist did. He came out to the religious leaders, and they had one big state church. And they were the leaders, and they had the scrolls, and they had the word of God. And he says, oh, you generation of vipers, who hath forewarned you to flee from the wrath to come?
Yeah.
People get mad at me, and I see a lot less than that.
Right.
I just try to tell the truth to help people. And they run on me with their feet. Well, run on me. He bore the marks of Jesus in his body. I bore the footprints, I guess. But God has called us.
Yeah.
You're not going to be popular with the world.
Right.
They won't invite you to the drinking party, thank the Lord.
Yeah.
You don't try to be popular with man, but you won't be popular with God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God.
Yeah.
Now, the disciples, it says here, you know, what is a disciple? He's a scholar. He's a student in school. Huh?
Sure.
He's sitting at the feet of the master learning. He's a scholar. He's emanating him. He's listening, and he's believing everything he says, and he is his hero, and he's going to follow him and be a little one of whatever he is. That's what a disciple is.
Right.
Are you really a disciple of Christ? If you are a disciple of Christ, then you're sitting at his feet, learning of him, emanating him, and you're going to go out and say what he said.
Yeah.
And if you don't become like him and teach what he teaches, then you're not a disciple of Christ.
Right.
Jesus said, if a man does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple.
Right.
See, what can we be? How can you be if you don't follow him? Because
right.
You don't know what he's saying. I don't want to follow him into death. I don't want difficulties. Paul said, oh, that I might know him.
Yes.
And the power of his resurrection.
Yes.
And all the saints said amen.
Yes.
And be made conformable into his image. And they all said, oh, me.
That isn't quite so popular. They like to put a period in the middle of that, take the penknife and cut the other part out if possible. You're never going to be like Jesus if you don't go through what Jesus went through.
Right.
You got to be hated a little bit. It's good for your lower lip. They need, see, we need truth. We need to have our heart disciplined. This is why we need tribulation, I'm explaining. We need tribulation, trials, testings, because we need the truth that comes from it. We need to have our heart disciplined. We need to have our faith strengthened. We need to take sides against sin and the devil and for God. You know, if you're out of a nation over there battling back and forth, you're not involved. You get in the middle of the battle and you have to take sides. You get involved.
Right.
You're a Canadian and still working on it. Oh, I'm a Canadian. I wander to the north and I wander to the south. I'm just a carpet bagger passing through. I'm a Canadian. I don't have to worry about your war. I just take stuff in the south and sell to the north, take stuff in the north and sell to the south. I'm a Canadian. That happened. Some Christians are just in that way. But listen, if you're in the States, you're either in the north or in the south. I mean, you're having to line up. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. I said, well, I'm not exactly for him, but I wouldn't say I'm exactly against him. When I'm for him, I just don't campaign about it. The very fact you say nothing leaves people out there with the impression that you are not involved with him.
Right.
And you're a pretty good guy, and you can be a pretty good guy without him, you're telling them. Because they don't know it. And your children can grow up saying, well, it's not necessary to read the Bible and really pray and do things because, I mean, they don't. And it's not necessary to really witness and stuff because, I mean, you know, he doesn't. You are telling them something by the absence of telling them something.
Right.
We need tribulation to learn sound principles. You can learn a lot through tribulation. Many people have been through tribulations. They've learned some things.
That's right.
You learn to fight sin so you hate it. I mean, after you've been beat to death with that thing and it's crawled all over, you get to hate it after a while. And to be unmovable in God and to learn patience, to possess your soul in perfect peace, and to learn to depend upon God in trials, they kind of teach you how to call out into God. You learn how to pray real fast, make connections. See the purpose of the devil. God could have killed the devil a long time ago.
Right.
He kept him here to chase you into the arms of Jesus, to give you an alternate so you can decide to follow God. Otherwise, you know, it's like the communist ticket. You either vote yes or no. And the yeses are bound to win. Because they've already got the thing rigged. Guess who's counting in the first place? But yes, the reason the yeses win is because one man named Stavinsky gets 20,000 yeses. And the other one, which is blank, and then he gets 150 no's. But nobody else gets any yeses. And so he wins. See? He's bound to win. If he gets one vote, he'll win. Over there right now in Iran, with the Muslims, they're having another, for the first time in their history, they're voting. You either can vote for the Muslim leader, or you can write in the name of whoever else you want. And so all those get split up. You write in nine names, they split the nose up nine ways, and the other, he gets all the yeses. See? Now, the purpose, you see, is so we have, it isn't just God, we have no choice, but we've got a choice.
Right.
The devil has given you a whole philosophy, he's given you a religion, he's given you all kinds, and God's given you his. And then through this world, you can go and see what sin is like, what it's like following the devil, you'll see what that's like, you can see what it's like following God. And you can see what the devil promises you and what God promises you. You can see how much the devil loves you and how he keeps his word. And you can see how God loves you and how he keeps his word. And you can decide which army you want to be in. You have a full choice so that everybody God gets, there's nobody been beat that way. No other alternate. You've got an alternate, if you want to call it that. And if you have your heart open, he'll scare you and chase you right into the arms of the Lord. And he's given you the world. So your spirit, newly begotten spirit, doesn't like the world. But your flesh loves it. So he'll decide whether you want to walk in the flesh or the spirit. So he said, well, you have a whole world that's materialism, that your materialistic body loves. Or you can have a spiritual life that your spirit loves. And you'll decide through the world whether you want, by the means of that existence, Whether you want, decide, let your spirit rule and follow God, or your flesh to follow the world. You have your choice. And so with the flesh, he said, you either control it or be a slave of it. You have your choice. You're living in it, you can control it, or you can be a slave of it. See God's laws as laws of love. And see God's laws as guardrails to the side of the road that drops into a huge precipice into hell. See God as a God of love, not as a God of judgment, ornery, mean, austere. He's a God of love. You can lay down his arms and go to sleep with you, his dear children. He'll keep you forever. He's a good God. He's a lovely, sweet, heavenly Father that loves. He has a heart of love. God is love. God is not an ogre. God is not a hard or still thing. He, all day, all for generations, he pled with Israel. He pleads with his people long. But he's a God of justice. Judgment presupposes, justice presupposes judgment. Now, I'm not going to be able to finish this up and see where I go from here. Let me hit a couple points real lightly and I'll quit. See the importance of wrestling until we obtain. I'll not be denied, Jacob said. He wrestled in the spirit until the dawn of a new day broke upon him. And that's what we've got to do. Wrestle till the revelation of his name came upon him. And not intellectually, but until you've got the revelation of his name, in fact and indeed, he can become all things to you. Not only your Savior, but everything else you need. Wrestle until he touches your flesh. Finally, he touched Jacob's flesh until he halted upon his flesh. Until he touches your flesh, until your flesh is crippled. Until your flesh man is not so strong. He was a permanent type of the flesh man who God touched that flesh, and he halted all the rest of his days. He couldn't walk straight on his flesh was weak. See him weaken you and weakening your flesh. Seeing him changing you from Jacob, so you're no longer a deceiver, but prince with God, Israel. See the importance of overcoming continually in order to overcome eventually and finally. Continual overcoming is necessary. See the shortness of this life, like a handbreadth, soon to pass away. See the unimportance of material things. See the importance of spiritual things. See that spiritual things are true. See that we are becoming. And that's the most important thing. You are becoming something. Oh, he keeps forgiving me. Yes, but you are becoming a liar, an adulterer. You are becoming something. The devil goes, he goes, abracadabra, and you're already under a spell. You've given in so much. You are becoming something. The fact that he forgives you does not keep the fact from that you are becoming something. See the necessity of heaven as the gift of God, commensurate with his power and prestige and love and ability. And see hell as a necessity. For those who reject, for the terrible crime of rejecting the only wise God. See the present, commensurate with his name, and see the opposite has to be opposite. As far as heaven is high, the hell has to be low, and see why it's so bad. See the churches are called out ones. And see that feelings and earthly blessings are the smaller part. It's the fact that you make your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you have eternal life. That's the important thing. You may be sick in this body down here. You may go through all kinds of discouragements and troubles. But you keep in the faith and see the material things and this life happiness. There are people who know they've been in prison for his name's sake for years, but they shall receive a greater reward. See the reward on the other side. Don't see that this. Some people have suffered mightily for his name's sake, given up their wife, their children, their home, their land, and everything. See that they should have rewards in the kingdom of God. Peter said, Lord, what do we get? We've given up houses and lands and all that. And he said, you shall receive plenty. Plenty. On the other side, and also spiritually on this side. See your covenant with God. See that you have made a covenant, a contract. We are a covenant people. We are in a contract. Without the contract, you're doomed. And if you're in the contract, you better keep it. And see also that there's the many different positions. The Shulamite, the choice one of a mother. There's the concubines. There's the queens and the concubines. And then there's the virgins. And we have the opportunity to aspire not just to get inside the gate and lay down against the wall and say, I made it. But to be the choice one who's the closest to him, the most like him. It isn't the fact, well, they got saved. They got saved and may be guests at the wedding. I'd rather be a bride than a guest. Everybody will not be a bride. The scripture says he filled the house with guests. Some will be concubines. Some will be queens. Some will be virgins, but some will be the choice one of a mother. The Shulamite has become one with him, his darling, his dove, his undefiled. Would you stand, please?